A lot of folks want messages from God, but unfortunately they go to the wrong sources, as we've talked about in many times past. For instance, there is that false teacher, Sarah Young. She is trying to teach people how to tune in and hear Jesus calling them, perhaps. The truth is that the Lord does love his people and he does communicate with us. But he does so, he gives us this grace through the ordinary, simple means of his written word. And this is what we have here, a message to all the saints. This is going to be a, like we usually do, a verse-by-verse study of the book, and we're going through Ephesians. While many Christians look forward to looking at the book of Ephesians because it's a very practical book, and it is a very practical book, there are key teachings in this book. It's, in fact, a concise summary of the doctrine of Paul. In fact, scholars and Bible teachers throughout the years have lauded its excellence in theological thought. It's the theology of the book that makes sense of the practical. And so when we start talking about marriage and family and things of that sort, we start with the theology of the book. And as such, Peter O'Brien, the commentator, said that Ephesians is one of the most significant documents ever written. I believe that's true. The aim of the message of this book is simply to introduce the excellent portion of inspired scripture. To keep the outline simple today, as we're looking at this book, we could divide this book into two parts. And we'll talk about some themes that are in this book. But as we're going through chapters 1, 2, and 3, we're going to be talking about the theology of Paul, specifically the theology of the gospel, and how that's important for the church. When we get to chapter 4, we're going to take a turn and start looking at the worthy walk, the practical elements of being a member of the church, of being a person who is moved by the Spirit of God, and that's chapters 4, 5, and 6. So there are six chapters, and if you notice, I said 1, 2, and 3 are gospel-oriented, and chapters 4, 5, and 6 are practical in nature. This book divides in half very neatly, and it's not the only book that does that. But the practical elements rest on the gospel elements. We have to understand that first. Well, as we're thinking about that, there's probably no way that we'll get through the whole book tonight. And so I did read just the first couple of verses. These verses do introduce us to what we're going to be reading about in this book. Obviously, it's the opening of the letter. And so if we're to create an outline for just tonight, well, to dangle a preposition or two, here are the points. First, who is this letter from? And second, who is the letter written to? There you go. And we'll add a third there. What is the message of the letter? It's very, very easy. Very easy to see that outline. Well, let's start with who is this letter from? And of course, you've correctly identified it is from Paul, who is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And what we have with ancient letters, and this is a letter, if you're ever wondering what an epistle is, it's a letter. There's that old joke is, you know, where can you find guns in the Bible? Can you find that anyone in Scripture owned a gun? And the person replies, yes, St. Paul had an epistle. No, that's not exactly what it means, though, is it? We're talking about a letter, a writing. And letters in the ancient world usually began with the name of the author. It's right there at the top, Paul. We can see exactly who it's from. And I think that's a much better practice than placing it at the bottom of the letter where you have to, okay, who's this from? And you have to flip through the pages. Hopefully, if it's an angry letter at you, you don't have to flip through too many pages. And you get to the bottom and you find out who it's from or if it's anonymous. Well, the author here would typically follow, not only giving his name, he would typically follow by naming the recipients of the letter, and he would compose a wish for the recipients or a prayer of blessing for the recipients. To broaden our perspective here, if we're considering pagan letters of this time, usually they invoked the names of false deities. And we can imagine, yes, of course, you know, Zeus or whoever else. But the New Testament writers appropriate that by naming the true creator God. And so Paul's letter writing is very much in step with the letter writing of the ancient world, although he is using it to glorify the true one God. And of course, this letter claims to be written by Paul, and that's how he usually opens his letters, because that was the way of things. We can see that in 1 Corinthians 1. We see it in 2 Corinthians 1. We see it in Romans 1. And again, Paul claims to be the author. When we get to chapter 3, verse 1, we'll see that, yes, he does claim to be the author again. There's no good reason to doubt the fact that Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote this letter. But many, of course, have. And that's usually how it goes. Some have cited some differences between this letter and other writings, like people can't write two different letters and have differences between those two different letters. The early church from the first century onward attested to Paul's authorship. Paul wrote this. No question of Paul's authorship arose until some 1,800 years after this letter was penned, when some modernist scholars began saying essentially that they knew better. Well, no, I know people have believed for almost 2,000 years that Paul wrote this, but, well, as one commentator put it, the onus is on them to prove it. And we'll just accept, yes, no, Paul wrote this. So who is Paul? Well, you may recall that he was born Saul of Tarsus, and perhaps Saul was his Hebrew name and Paul was his Greek name. Tarsus was a thriving Grecian community not far from Galatia. He was born in a Grecian community, but he was a Hebrew. He grew up to be a Pharisee. Acts 23:6 says that. And of course, we know who the Pharisees are. We talked about them. They're the ultra-Orthodox sect of the day. And he learned from one of the most prominent leaders of his day, one of the most prominent teachers of his day, Gamaliel, who had been trained by Hillel, the prominent rabbi when Christ was born. And so there's a strong tradition leading to Paul and to Paul's education. And of course, Paul doesn't just simply have a good education. He was a brilliant man. He knew Greek, he knew Hebrew. Of course, most people back then were multilingual. But he went beyond the abilities of many others, many of his peers, in fact. Galatians 1:14, he makes that point. He became a member of the Pharisees, but he was able to consider himself blameless under the law. And that's one of the things that he points out. In Philippians 3, verses 5 and 6, he talks about that. And so he believes that he excelled, that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisee. That's terminology. Of course, he says in Philippians 3, 7, that he counts all of that loss for Christ Jesus. He does not see this as a bragging point. In fact, he sees it as quite the opposite. He equates it to a dunghill. And so he's not just tooting his own horn here. He knows that he was, he now knows when he's writing this letter that he was a sinner, perhaps even the chief of sinners, as he says. And it was an encounter with Christ that drove him to that point, because while he was traveling a road down to the town of Damascus to persecute Christians, Paul met Jesus Christ. Rather, Jesus met him on the road, and he was forever converted. And that's in Acts 9. We read about that. After spending perhaps 3 years with Christ in Galatia, or excuse me, in Arabia, it's Galatians 1, 17 through 18. And there's some debate as far as how long he spent there, but he eventually went forth to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And that's where his ministry really begins. And we can read about his ministry throughout the book of Acts, starting with chapter 13. Yes.
I'm sorry to interrupt, but I have a question. So he is, and I know all of what you said, but then many places where he claims, different things, because I'm a Roman citizen.
Mm-hmm.
He got that special.
Where's that moment? Because he was born in the Grecian city of right, exactly. Exactly. He was born a Roman citizen. Even though he was a Hebrew, Roman citizenry was somewhat diverse in that regard. It wasn't just Italians, to use the modern designation there. There were a lot of different kinds of people who were Roman citizens.
But not necessarily everybody.
No. You were either born or you had to purchase it. Or you could serve in the military in order to become a Roman citizen.
Right, because when they conquered a nation, they would just absorb that nation. Mm-hmm. Would then become part of Rome rather than executing or selling them off as slaves. They did things a little bit differently.
But then would they have those rights that
all... As a Roman citizen, yes.
Yeah, and so he could claim those rights. And sure, that's all right. That's all right. And yeah, he could claim those rights because of his status. And, you know, that's...
Chapter 17.
Exactly. Exactly. So Paul wrote Ephesians from prison in Rome. Now, he unfortunately didn't keep him from going to prison, but there's a whole story behind that, obviously. He could have been set free because he was brought in under false pretenses, but he appealed to Caesar because he wanted to take his case, and specifically his case being the gospel, before Caesar's household. And so that gave him that opportunity. So he's in Rome in prison, and he points that out here in chapters 3, 4, and 6. And then in Acts 28, we read about that. Now, this is around the same time, interestingly, that he penned other letters, and we call these letters, the collection of these letters, the prison epistles, and that would include Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And so these are all letters that he wrote roughly between the years 60 and 62. And this letter, he would have sent it, Colossians and Philemon, with Tychicus for distribution. And we read about that in Ephesians and in Colossians. Now, he writes because he's an apostle. You might say, well, why is he writing these letters? Is he just concerned for people? Is there a higher reason that he's writing? Is this a letter that we should be paying attention to? Well, he's an apostle. And what does that mean? Well, apostle means literally a sent one. He is commissioned for some task. And so in claiming to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, he is claiming the highest of credentials, that Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, has actually commissioned him to deliver this letter or to proclaim the gospel. This is an even greater status than that of prophet in the Old Testament, by the way. This is a completely new designation because we read about prophets in the New Testament. And so this is a new category, a higher category. In the strictest of definitions, being an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is only one of 14 men who have ever held the office, the others being the original 12 disciples, including Judas, and then Matthias, who replaced, or excuse me, Matthias, who replaced Judas, and then, of course, Paul. These were commissioned leaders of the church. There is no evidence that any one of these men besides Judas, and that's a whole discussion for another day. I don't want to get into that discussion. But besides Judas, none of these apostles were ever replaced. There are others in the New Testament, however, who do bear the title apostle. But remember, apostle just means sent one. And so we have folks like Barnabas who are sent by the churches, but not necessarily by Jesus Christ. And so he's an apostle of a different category than the Apostle Paul or the Apostle John or the Apostle Peter or whoever else we're talking about there. So Paul's claim here is that one, or Paul's claim here is one of special commissioning by Jesus Christ with all the due authority to preach and to lead in the church. Think of the King's Herald. He has the authority to speak in the name of the King. And that's what it means here. He speaks on behalf of Jesus Christ. And to further emphasize this, Paul says that this is all by, verse 1, the will of God. It's all by the will of God. And so as he, this is just as he wrote to the Galatians, he's Galatians 1:1, he's not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So this is a really high claim that he's making here. As one commentary notes, it was not his own choosing or plan. Thus, he had God's authority behind him as an apostle, was commissioned and sent by God with the gospel message. And Paul will even go on in the following verses to emphasize God's sovereignty over all. And we'll see that as we go through, especially verses 3 through 14 here. So this serves to whet our appetite for what we will be studying in the coming weeks. That this is all according to the will of God. But the main point to understand right now is whose message this really is. It's not Paul's message. It's God's message. And see, with all the modern questioning of who's the author of the letter, what is the questioning accomplishing? It's an attempt to get around who the true author of the letter is. As Paul later explains in this letter, Ephesians 2:20, and then later in 4:11 and 12, God builds the church on the message of the apostles and the prophets. God builds the church on the message of the apostles and the prophets. This is the way that God has willed that the church would be built. If we are building a building, we need to pour a foundation. What is the foundation? It's the message of the apostles and the prophets. That's the foundation for the church. God uses Paul, the other apostles, and the prophets as his divine mouthpieces. And so this letter is ultimately from God. It's ultimately from God. And we'll note in a few minutes that this letter was received exactly like that. This was not a surprise to anyone. And that brings us to the next question. Who is this letter to? Well, you guys already see that. It's written to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, primarily, we read there that it's written to the saints. We want to stop there for just a moment and make sure that you're not confused. I don't think any of you guys are confused, but I'll just say it anyway. Saints are not a group of extraordinary people that perhaps have been lionized by the Roman Catholic Church, and they have special special markers in their lives that make them such. Paul, instead, is calling the normal Christians who are living in Ephesus saints. Those who God sets apart for his purposes, they're holy ones, set apart by the Holy One. That's what saint means, by the way, holy ones. Again, this refers to not just the, even the Ephesian Christians, as though they are a special category. We see this expression throughout Scripture. This is a reference to all believers, not to just some special ones. We'll see in a moment that this refers to all saints in all locations, in fact, throughout time, not just to the Ephesians. Even in this letter, this is referring to all Christians. This is a teaching that should change how we approach the Christian life. If we start to think of ourselves as saints, not in a prideful sense, of course, because God's the one who's doing the setting apart. God's the one who's doing the calling. God's the Holy One who we are mimicking. Well, if we think in those terms, all believers are set apart or holy unto the Lord. And that means that we should live as such. And that's what he says. Even back to the Old Testament saints in Leviticus 20:26, that's what he says. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. 1 Peter 1, verses 15, 16, same sentiment is there. Now, Paul doesn't just call them saints. He also calls them faithful. The saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, this can be a little confusing, and I want to take just a moment to identify something with this, because this word can mean a couple of different meanings. It typically, as we read it, means something like trustworthy. And so we might think, you know, the saints who are trustworthy. And if we're thinking, okay, this is who Paul's writing to, then it's almost as though he's looking at the church, and there might be unbelievers in the church, so he's not writing to them. And then you have the saints, but then some of the saints may not be living in just the right way, so he's not writing to them, so he's only writing to a smaller segment. But I don't think that that's necessarily how we should read this. The word faithful can be confusing, because in both English and Greek, it can speak of that trustworthiness, or it can speak of a personal trust. And so while we might infer from this statement here that he is writing to those who are living consistent or faithful lives, it seems best to read this as believing. Those who are believing, those who are full of faith. Faithful. That's another way to understand the word faithful. And one of the reasons I say that is because it appears, based on the construction here, that saints, the term saints, is connected to faithful, as if this is one group. And so we could put an equal sign between these two terms. These are not saints who happen to be living faithful lives, but rather saints are faithful ones. They're the ones full of faith. They're believers. And that would be another way of considering that. And this is likely given the phrase, in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. They are faithful in Christ Jesus. Given the context of salvation, of the salvation God secures in chapter 1, and the thrust of salvation by faith alone in Ephesians 2, the concept of active trust seems to be at play in contrast to unbelief, because some can live in unbelief. The conjunction links the two thoughts together. One is a saint in Christ Jesus if one is also a believer in Christ Jesus. That seems to be how Paul uses it here. Seems to be how he uses it elsewhere, like in Colossians 1, 2, and other places. Now, we skipped over a couple of other words here. They are the saints at Ephesus. And let me say that perhaps these three words, or the four words, who are at Ephesus, those words in English and then the corresponding Greek words, have garnered just as many pages of commentary as anything else. Why is that? Is there doubt? Not necessarily that there's doubt that it was written to Ephesus, although you might interpret it as that, because some of your Bibles, in the footnotes of your Bibles, it might have something that says that the words in or at Ephesus did not appear in the earliest manuscripts. And that's true. That's true. But as Greek scholar A.T. Robertson noted, those manuscripts bear the book title to the Ephesians. So there's not necessarily doubt there. In fact, other ancient manuscripts do include them. The question that we have here is just why some lack those words. Well, the best explanation, perhaps, is that Paul intended for this letter to be encyclical. He meant for it to be circulated. In other words, he wanted other churches to read it. It would start with the Ephesians, and then after the Ephesians read it, and typically what would happen is you would have someone in the church who was skilled enough to copy the letter. He would copy it so that they would keep a copy for themselves. Xerox is very nice today, but they didn't have that back then. You'd have to have someone who could actually copy down the letters and so that the church would have its copy, and then it would get passed on. And so the Ephesians would start with the letter, but it would get transmitted perhaps through all those churches in Asia Minor there. It's possible that the two early manuscripts had a blank because it was ultimately to other churches beyond the Ephesians, like perhaps the Laodiceans. Colossians 4:16 mentions them. And that would also explain why Paul doesn't fill this letter with personal references like he does with other letters. Now, of course, when Tychicus brought the letter to the Ephesians, he could have passed along some Ephesian or some personal information. So it's not that Paul didn't pass along that. We just don't know, but it's definitely not recorded in this letter. The reason Paul wanted churches to circulate these letters was because he understood that he was delivering scripture. Now, that's something that gets questioned by a lot of people. How do you know that Paul knew that we would be putting his letter, of all letters, he would be putting his letters into the Bible and saying that this is part of God's word? How do you know that he wasn't just writing? Well, because that's partly because that's the claim he makes. Now, we're not just accepting it on that basis alone, but we accept that he was a valid apostle, and there's actually a multiple stage process that we go through in the canonization process where we consider what should be in the Bible and what shouldn't be. But yes, Paul did consider this to be scripture. In fact, he said that in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, that he knew he was delivering the word of God. And then even later, Peter acknowledges that Paul's words are scripture. Paul's writings are scripture. That's in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. Paul's writings are scripture. And people twist them. And that's not any less true today. People twist them. That brings us back to what we noted before. This is a letter from God, ultimately. God is the one who is the real author behind Paul. Paul is writing the letter. He is writing as he is moved by the Holy Spirit, as we read in other passages. So it's ultimately God who's behind this. Paul is writing it. Yes, Paul brings his own unique style and verbiage to the letter. He has his own idiosyncrasies when he writes. It's like the author has picked up a pen of a different color. Yes, we understand that Paul has written this and not John, for instance, or not Mark, or not Matthew. It is its own distinct letter, and yet it perfectly comports with the rest of God's word. Like a puzzle piece, it just fits right in there. And like Jesus addresses the churches in Revelation, two and three, these letters are for all believers. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is for all of us. Each letter has a primary audience, yes, but the message is for all Christians throughout time, because God is building his church on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And Paul considers himself to be an apostle, even if he says, I'm like one who is untimely born. I'm last of all. And yes, Paul was the last apostle. Now, you might meet some people who claim to be apostles today, but he was the last one. Indeed, that's how the early church received it. They received Ephesians as a message from God. For instance, the church fathers Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Polycarp, serving in the first and second centuries, were already alluding to and quoting the book of Ephesians as scripture. These early pastors were trained by the apostles and their associates, and they were ready to receive these words as holy writ. So considering that, the letter went first to the first century Ephesians. What do we know about that city? Well, just quickly here, as I kind of briefly mentioned, it's in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. It's at the mouth of the Caistor River on the east side of the Aegean Sea. It was a prominent, and I'm quoting a commentary here, it was a prominent Greek city from ancient classical times. The site was first occupied somewhere in the ballpark of 1400 and 1300 BC. Now, the city of Ephesians, Ephesus, was perhaps best known because of its temple to Artemis or Diana, false deity. But it was also an important center for politics, education, commerce. It rivaled Alexandria of Egypt and Antioch of Pisidia. And so how did the church get started in a pagan city like this? Well, it was a husband and wife team. Aquila and Priscilla, who first brought the gospel to the Ephesians. Paul came there ministering for a short time. We read about that in Acts 18. 2 years later, Paul established the church on his third missionary journey, and that's in Acts 19. He stayed there serving as its pastor for 2 years. Now, during that time, there was a riot that broke out concerning the Christians at the theater, and that's in Acts 19 as well. Now, that riot arose in part due to the large number of people turning to Christ in the city. And of course, a city that is perhaps most known for its pagan temple, you could see that this was a problem, especially as people were trying to make their money off of their idols. More and more people are turning to Christ, fewer and fewer people are buying idols. and they're even denouncing idolatry. Acts 20 describes Paul's general ministry and labors in Ephesus, and upon Paul's departure as pastor there, he warned the elders that savage wolves would rise up and not spare the flock. And that's in Acts 20, 17 through 38. Paul sent Timothy later to Ephesus to take over as a pastor. And he pastored there for a year and a half. While he was in prison, Paul writes a letter to the Ephesians, obviously, some 10 years since he was last in Ephesus. We also know that John takes over later as the pastor of Ephesus. And then Ephesus, of course, was one of the churches that Jesus addresses, and that's in Revelation 2. It's the first church there, verses 1 through 7. Now, when we consider Paul's warning in Acts 20 and what we read in Revelation 2, we can determine that false teaching was a problem there. We also get that from 1 and 2 Timothy. Influential men who may have been elders at the church began to spread false doctrine. They were Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, that's in 1 Timothy 1. Their teaching manifested what we read in 1 Timothy 1 as fables and endless genealogies. And then in chapter 4, we see that they were also forbidding marriage and abstaining from certain foods. Incidentally, I do find it interesting the parallels between the doctrines of demons that Paul identifies there and some of the trends that we see in culture today, where people are avoiding marriage and, you know, trying to abstain from certain foods. And it's not even based on the same kinds of myths and genealogies that Paul was dealing with. It's for completely opposite reasons, but it's the same outcome. False teachers were confident, 1:7, 1 Timothy, but they were producing disputes rather than edifying. Now, the Ephesians decided, you know what, after 1 and 2 Timothy and Paul's warnings and all of that, we need to crack down on this. And so when Jesus addresses the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, and that was some 30 years after the fact, they had thankfully corrected the false teaching there. But they had overcorrected to the point that they had left their first love. Revelation 2:5 talks about that. You know, that is a warning to all Christians because, again, let he who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We can get so concerned about false teaching that we can actually lose our love for the Lord. We need to watch out for that. Our hearts are so subtle. Our sin is so subtle, and Satan's schemes are so subtle. He will make us proud of our doctrinal purity. We shouldn't be. It shouldn't be a point of pride. But with that, we come back to the original point. Well, the original audience was the Ephesians. All Christians should read this letter and hear what the Spirit says. And so that brings us to the last point. What is the message of the letter? Well, we read, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, even though this is a letter, Ephesians reads like a sermon. And it is, in a sense. We hear that sermon even in the standard greeting. God is the source of grace and peace. The fount of blessing begins with grace, because without the grace of God, we'd have no peace in our lives. The peace that comes to us comes through the assured knowledge that you are in a right state before God. A peace that comes from the result of repenting and believing in the gospel. Knowing the good news means that your sins are washed away by the grace of God. And of course, grace and peace are needed even beyond that initial gospel knowledge, because we face all kinds of troubles in life as the sparks fly up. We are prone to trials and tribulations. Some of them are brought on by persecution. Some of them are brought on just because we are living in a sinful world. We need grace and peace. We need grace and peace. And only God can give that to us. This is the kind of opening that can only be written to Christians. Notice, too, that these blessings come from God, our Father. He acknowledges that regardless of location, we all have the same Father. If we are converted by the gospel, then God is our Father. Unity will be an important point in this message, in this letter, and that's why I point that out. Unity will be an important point here. We need to see that He is our Father. And he uses a conjunction "and" to link God our Father to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, in doing so, treating Jesus and the Father with equivalence. And they both dispense grace and peace. Paul opens Titus in a similar way, Titus 1:4, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So we not only see that grace and peace must come from God, but we already see Paul elevating Jesus to the level of God the Father. And it's not simply, as we will read, that God gives us blessing through Christ. Rather, Jesus is also a grantor of grace and peace along with God the Father. A view of Jesus as lesser than God the Father is a view foreign to Scripture. Jesus and the Father are on the same level. And so we must start with a proper understanding of who Jesus is and that our blessings come from God. Because he who has the Son has life, and he who has not the Son of God has not life. When we understand who Jesus is, we will better understand the salvation that comes through him from God. We will understand that all must work according to the purposes of God. We will also better understand our unity together and the proper operation that we need as members of Christ's church. We will understand how God builds the church. And that brings us essentially to the message of the letter, building the church. And of course, it's God who's building the church. So as we go through this study, as I noted earlier, this is going to be subtitled Building the Church. In Ephesians, we learn how God shapes the church, and we see that as we go through the letter here. So ecclesiology, or the study of the church, is the first major doctrine that we will be encountering, or that we will be discussing as we go through the book of Ephesians. The letter explains in it that the church is a mystery. God took two previously hostile groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, and he made the two into one body. Both groups of believers actually enjoy equality before God, citizens of the kingdom. We'll see that through chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 5. The one message we cannot get from this book is that the church is all about our individual experiences. No, it's about our shared experience. We are each part of the whole. And this special unity could only come in the church that Christ promised to build in the New Testament for the people of God. This letter also explains that the building and composition of the church and what we should expect to see with that. I've already noted that it is built on the apostles and the prophets, God's mouthpieces. And so, of course, God is building it up. Christ Jesus is the cornerstone, chapter 2 says. Christ endows the church with gifts, what it needs for edification. We'll talk about that in chapter 4. He provides the church with unsearchable riches through grace. That's all through this letter. And so we see him building up the church. Now, there are other doctrines that this letter addresses, such as the sovereignty of God. We'll get into that here in chapter 1. We also talk about spiritual warfare. When we get to chapter 6, we battle angelic forces. How do we battle them? Well, not through the weapons of flesh, but through the armor of God. Through the armor of God. And so it still comes back to what God provides for us. And of course, the battle will come to an end only at the cosmic reconciliation of all things in Christ Jesus. He will bring the battle to an end. We also see love in this letter. This was a particular need. Because of the false teaching and because of the conflict in the church, because of the division in Ephesus, they also needed love. And the theme of love bookends this letter when we get to verse 4. We read about him choosing us in love. In verse 6, we read that he has freely bestowed all of this to us, bless you, in the beloved. When we get to the end of the book, chapter 6, we also read about that, verses 23 and 24. We read about the love of God and peace there. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. Multiple times through the book of Ephesians, Paul uses the word love as either a noun or a verb. More than 1/6 of his references are to love. There are more doctrines we could highlight with this, but love seems to be a fitting one to end on right there. And so let's wrap this up. We have an impressive book before us. As a church, we have a wonderful opportunity here to study what God has said about the construction of his church, especially as we begin to look forward to the future, to 2023 and beyond. What is God going to do in our church? We have a wonderful book to start off with there to consider these things. We will gain a better understanding of how Christ builds his church, as well as a better understanding of how Christ has blessed each of us, what he has done for us, the blessings of the gospel that we receive in him, as well as studying the practical application of those blessings in our church and in our families and in our lives in general. It will help us to grow together as a church body. And so this is a wonderful book right here. Now, if there are any who, in reading about the grace and peace, do not know the grace and peace of God, know that it is offered to all within the church. There are those who perhaps identify as members of the church who are saints by appearance, but maybe they've never encountered the grace and peace of God. He offers it freely. He offers it freely. And if you are someone who struggles with your sanctification, know that it is he who calls you a saint, and it is he who can give you grace and peace for your life, for whatever that you are struggling with. Is offered to all sinners, and all believers can be called saints. And it all starts with him, what he has done for us. And so simply repent of trusting in your feelings or your law keeping or whatever the case is, and turn to him, the only source of grace and peace you have in this life.